Good morning and welcome to each one. We're so glad to have you this morning, especially those visiting with us. We're glad that you're here and welcome you back at any opportunity you have to be with us. I invite you to take out your Bibles this morning and follow along as we discuss the subject of Bible baptism. And we want to go to Mark 16 to begin this lesson. In the past several months, we've talked about the subject of baptism numerous times. Usually on Thursday night, we were talking about various aspects of the subject of baptism. We've talked about the fact it is indeed very much a Bible subject. It's actually a very prominent Bible subject in the New Testament. And we've talked about the necessity of Bible baptism. We won't spend a lot of time on that here this morning, but passages like this one in Mark 16 and in verse 16, Jesus very clearly said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Other passages indicate the essential nature of Bible baptism, that it's necessary for our salvation. It's something God has required us to do in obedience to Him. Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter instructed on that day of Pentecost that those individuals repent and that they would all be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of their sins. Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul, who of course would later be known as Paul, he was told by Ananias on that occasion to arise and be baptized, washing away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So baptism is very much in the New Testament said to be that it's a prerequisite to salvation. It's something that we have to do in order for our salvation. It's not that we earn our salvation through being baptized. We can't do anything to earn salvation. But it is something that we have to do in order to be obedient to God. As we realize that then, again, this is not a lesson on the necessity of Bible baptism, but when we realize that baptism is necessary for salvation, we're going to then want to know, well, what does it mean to be baptized? What does it mean to comply with this commandment of God given in those passages we've just mentioned? We know there are many religious organizations today that teach that baptism can be accomplished through sprinkling or pouring some water over an individual's head. The Methodist Church, the Church of the Nazarenes, the Catholic Church all teach and practice sprinkling and pouring for baptism as acceptable modes of to accomplish baptism. But what does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about how an individual's baptized? What is the action involved in Bible baptism? As we go through the lesson, it's my firm conviction that we'll see that the Bible speaks of baptism as an immersion in water. And we'll look at different things concerning that, and I trust you'll come to the same conclusion by the time our study is over here this morning. Specifically, now there are different baptisms that are mentioned in the Bible, but the baptism that's commanded of us today is immersion in water. And we'll see that even as we go through our study here this morning. Here's an important point as we get started, and it's something I'll come back to various times through our study. But remember, the actions of sprinkling and pouring fail to accomplish what God has commanded of us when He's commanded us to be baptized. So sprinkling and pouring simply doesn't accomplish the things that we've already looked at. It doesn't accomplish the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't accomplish the salvation of our souls. It fails to be obedient to the instruction that God has given to us to be baptized. So the purpose of our study here this morning is to investigate the action that is involved in Bible baptism so that we can be obedient to that instruction. Again, we've seen there's an instruction to be baptized. Well, what's involved in being obedient to that? Let's begin by just looking at some definitions of some Greek words this morning. We'll look at a number of things from the Scriptures this morning, but I want to begin by thinking about some definitions first. Now, before we get to that, remember that the New Testament, this new law that we live under today, was originally given in the Greek language. So in order to understand how these Greek words are used, we have only a few options. We could learn the Greek language that the Bible was written in for ourselves. Or we could look at how the words have been translated into English in our English Bibles, our translations. That certainly helps us, and we rely on that very, very heavily to understand the original Greek text. We could consider the context of words, which we'll do through the study. Or we could consult Greek lexicons and dictionaries to help us to understand how the original Greek words were used as they were written in the New Testament. Now, what we'll be attempting to do through this lesson is to think about some of these credible Greek dictionaries, Greek lexicons. Remember that a dictionary tells us how a word is commonly used at a particular time. So as we think about the subject of baptism, it doesn't do us much good to go to our English dictionary today, because in our society, the word baptism is used with reference to immersion, also sprinkling and pouring. That's just how people today use the word. But to know what it meant in Bible times, we have to consult these Greek lexicons and dictionaries to know how the word was used when the New Testament was penned. So we'll be trying to do that through this study. We'll also consider some context to see the action involved in baptism. And we'll also talk a little bit about the Greek word for baptism relative to its translation into English. And here's just a hint, it wasn't translated into English. We'll talk more about that here in a little while. So I want to look at some of these different Greek words. And certainly I'm by no stretch anywhere close to being proficient or anywhere close to being educated in the Greek language. But this is just using some very simple Greek tools that I've had available. So we'll go through some of these. I want to think about the Greek words for baptism that have been used in the Scripture. This noun, the word baptisma, and Thayer, who is actually, he's been described to me as the Webster of the Greek. He's very much an authority in the Greek language that the New Testament was penned in. He says concerning this word, it is immersion, submersion. W.E. Vine says of this word, consisting of the processes of immersion, submersion, and emergence. The verb baptizo, Thayer says, it's to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge, used of vessels sunk. He says to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash oneself, bathe, to overwhelm. Strong says it's to make whelm, that is fully wet. Mounts says, in his expository dictionary, he says the verb baptizo literally means to put or go underwater. So all of these Greek authorities give the same idea, the same sense for this original word, that it is an immersion. Now, there are also times in the New Testament we see the terms used for sprinkling. It's used various places in the New Testament. There are some Greek words that can be translated as sprinkling. The word rentizo, Thayer says, to sprinkle. Strong says, to render, be sprinkled, or sprinkle. Vine says, to sprinkle. Rantismos, Thayer says, a sprinkling. Strong says, aspersion, which is sprinkling with water. Vine says, it's sprinkling. This other word, proscusis. Now, this word only occurs one time in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews 11, verse 28, where it's translated as sprinkling in the New King James and other translations as well. And Thayer says it's a pouring or sprinkling upon, effusion. Vine says it's a pouring or sprinkling upon. We also have Greek words that are used in the New Testament for pouring, to designate that action, like this verb balo, which Vine says to throw, and it's used of pouring liquids. And the same sense is given by Thayer and Strong as well for that word. This word katecheo, Vine says, it's to pour down upon. Epicheo, which Vine says to pour upon. Ekcheo and ekchinomei. Mount says these two related verbs convey the idea of emptying out a container or vessel, that is to pour out, shed. Thayer says to pour out or shed forth, and Strong says to pour forth. Now all of these verbs, you could go back, and all of these words, I should say, you can go back and you can consult Greek dictionaries and lexicons for yourself and see these sorts of definitions that we've very quickly went over. But what's the point about all of these? Well, what we've seen is that in the Greek, there were distinct words for distinct actions. These words that we've just had up on the screen are used throughout the pages of the New Testament. But they are distinct actions from one another. The action of sprinkling is not the same action as immersion. The action of pouring is not the same as immersion. And the action of sprinkling is not the same as pouring. They're distinct words. They have their own separate meanings. They convey different ideas. And God recognized the differences in these actions, and he did not use these words interchangeably. Let's go and look at a few passages here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at just a few verses here. We have in our English translations the word sprinkling here. It's one of the words we had up on the board. It's the word rantizo. Remember, it was a word for sprinkling, and it's been translated in that way here in Hebrews 9, in verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Go down to verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So talking about Old Testament times, and God's using the word for sprinkling here to denote the action that's involved in that. Now, if God had desired the action of immersion in this passage, he would have chosen to use a different word. But the word that he chose denotes the action of sprinkling. In John 13, verse 5, we have the word that we talked about, balo, which was a word for pouring. Here in John 13, verse 5, it's translated accordingly. John 13, verse 5 says, after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So here again, you have this word being used to denote the action of pouring. If God had desired to indicate the action of immersion here, he would have used a different word. The word that he chose demonstrated the action of pouring water. In Mark 16, verse 16, we've already thought about this verse some today. But in this passage, once again, Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. This is the word baptizo. Now again, this word indicates immersion, as we've seen in the definitions. If God had desired the action of sprinkling or pouring, he would have chosen a different word. He had words available in the Greek language to convey those ideas. But the word he chose indicates the action of immersion. I want to think about some other things to help us to understand the action of baptism. We want to see it demonstrated in the Bible. The Bible certainly acts as its own best commentary concerning this. What we've seen so far is that only Greek words for immersion are used relative to the action of baptism. I would invite you to make your own study of the word baptism and go through and look at every reference to it in the Scriptures, and you see that the definitions we've went through fit for all of those, for all of those examples. You'll notice as you go through those references to baptism that only the Greek words for immersion that we've talked about are used to demonstrate the action of baptism. None of the words we've talked about for sprinkling or pouring are used for baptism. So every time you read about baptism in the Bible, it is an example of an immersion. Again, that's what the word meant in the Greek language. So as we go through some examples of that demonstrate immersion in the context, these aren't the only examples of immersion there are in the Scriptures. Because again, every time you read the word baptism, it's an example of immersion. Because again, that's what the word meant. Now, so far, we've been focused on looking at the meaning of Greek words by looking at these lexicons and dictionaries, but that's, as I've talked about at the beginning of the lesson, not the only way that we arrive at the meaning of a word. But we can also look at the context of the word, and that's what we'll do now in looking at some examples of Bible baptism. I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 3. And we see in this text something concerning Jesus' baptism. Now, we'll read verses 16 and 17 in just a bit, but I want to notice verse 1. I want to think about some other things concerning the work of John the Baptist. We'll see how Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." I want you to just notice the designation of John as being John the Baptist. Now, why was he known as that? Well, Mark 1, verse 4 tells us that part of his work was baptizing, and he was known for that work in part. This Greek word for Baptist is baptistes, which simply denotes a baptizer. It's someone who administers baptism. So, as we think about that, we have to continue to apply the conclusions we've already come to, looking at the definition of those Greek words. And it would only be proper to conclude that someone who performed the action of baptism was someone who was an immerser, because that's what the word meant. In fact, a proper translation of this designation of John would not be John the Baptist, but John the Immerser. And we'll talk about the reason why later, because the word baptism was never translated into English. Not only is that the proper designation of John based on the meanings of these words in the original Greek, but also it's consistent with what we see throughout the Scriptures concerning John's work. I want you to go with me to John chapter 3. Now, keep your finger there. Keep a marker in Matthew 3. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I want you to go to John 3. And I want you to notice, as it talks about John baptizing here, toward the end of the verse, it tells us, "Because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." That's why he was baptizing in this location that's given to us there in the text, because there was much water there. Now, you think about, why would John need to baptize in a place where there was much water? You wouldn't need much water to sprinkle or pour some water over individuals' heads. A little water would go a long way for that. But he baptized in a place where there was much water. You notice in Mark chapter 1, I want to look at a couple of things here from Mark 1. It tells us, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Now notice that it teaches that John baptized in the Jordan River. You notice that word "in." He baptized in the Jordan River. Now, if he was simply sprinkling or pouring water over the heads of those individuals, it wouldn't be said that he was baptizing in the Jordan River. All he would have to do is take a container down to the river and get some water out of the river and bring it up. But he was baptizing in the Jordan River. Now notice here in verses 9 and 10 of Mark 1, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Now I want to go over to Matthew's account, chapter 3, but I want you to notice again, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. Over here in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, which is Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism, it says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven came, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Again, remember, John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. And here the text tells us that he came up immediately from the water. Well, the conclusion that is inescapable is that he had been down in the water. You can't come up from something you've never been down in. This is a picture of immersion. There was once I've seen a picture, some artist's rendering of the events here, and from what you read in the scripture, it was one of the silliest pictures I've ever seen. It had John and Jesus about waist deep in the Jordan River, and John was pouring water on Jesus' head. But that's completely inconsistent with what we've seen from this example. He was down in the water. That this all indicates immersion. The action here of Matthew 3 and these other passages fit with the definition of baptism. Again, both indicate an immersion. I want you to go over to another example where contextually we can see the action that's involved in baptism. In Acts chapter 8, I want to read verses 38 and 39. Now, in the larger context, you have in this passage, the man of Ethiopia is being baptized by Philip. You go up from that. Earlier in the chapter, you see that Philip has been teaching the eunuch the gospel of Christ. We know that included teaching about the necessity of baptism. As this man, as he's traveling in a chariot, he sees water and he says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" In verses 38 and 39, the text records, "So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing." Notice the action of baptism in the text. Notice what it tells us about baptism. It tells us that both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Now think about it. If this was a sprinkling or a pouring, no one would need to go down into the water. In fact, maybe they wouldn't even have to stop the chariot. If he had a container of water there, then that would have been sufficient for his sprinkling or pouring. But suppose he didn't have a container of water. The scriptures doesn't tell us that he did. Or suppose that maybe it was empty. Or suppose he didn't want to use it for that. So they needed to stop when they saw some water. But you know, no one still would need to go down into the water in order to sprinkle or pour. Someone would just need to go up to the water and get a little bit to accomplish the sprinkling or the pouring. But that's not what the text tells us. In fact, not only did one go down into the water, but both of them went down into the water. Both Philip, who was the preacher, the baptizer, the one who was administering the baptism, and the man of Ethiopia, both of them went down into the water. When they were down in the water, the text tells us that Philip baptized the eunuch. Remember the definition of that word when it's used there. When they were down in the water and he was baptized, remember the definition that we've seen would be when they were down in the water that he was immersed. It was down in the water that the baptism took place. And that's quite similar to what we've seen regarding John. He was baptizing where there was much water in the Jordan River. Jesus came up from the water. After the baptism, they came up out of the water in the language of the text. So think about what we've just observed. Both the eunuch, the man of Ethiopia, and Philip, the baptizer, went down into the water to baptize the man of Ethiopia, and they came up out of the water when it was finished. Now, what picture does the Bible paint concerning the action involved in baptism? Is this picture one of sprinkling or pouring? Or is this a picture of immersion? In fact, the action that's described here again fits with that definition that we've already considered. It is all denoting the action of immersion. I want you to go with me to a couple of passages now. Romans chapter 6, we'll consider this one first. These passages don't record a specific example of baptism like the two previous ones. Instead, they describe baptism in a way that's relevant to our discussion today. I want you to pay very close attention to the figures that are used here. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You also compare what Paul said there as and with what Paul said over in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 12. In that text, he says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Both of these passages identify baptism as a burial. Notice specifically in Romans 6, it gives us perhaps the most detail of it. Consider how we're said that we die, we're buried, and we're raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. And how that's connected with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, you consider what action is involved in burying a dead body, physically speaking. Is it just sprinkling or pouring a little bit of dirt over that dead body? We understand that it's not. And similarly, when Jesus was buried, his body wasn't just laid out and had some dirt sprinkled or poured over his body. He was enclosed in that tomb, completely covered. If baptism is a burial, as it's described for us here, and burial indicates a complete covering, again, what does this mean for baptism? Again, it's a complete covering. And I'd simply suggest to you that an individual can no more be buried with Christ in baptism by having water sprinkled or poured over his or her head than an individual can physically be buried by having a little bit of dirt sprinkled or poured over his or her dead body. Again, this action that's demonstrated in Romans 6 and Colossians 2, it fits with what we've seen. It's all demonstrating the action of immersion. And then you think about, we have these examples, in addition to the definition of the Greek word, we have these specific examples and passages to look at, but there is not one example in the New Testament of sprinkling or pouring for baptism. The Greek words were available in the Greek language. Why didn't God choose to use those words? And why did he only choose to use the words denoting immersion? Could it simply be because he commands his people to be immersed and not to have water sprinkled or poured over him or her? There are exactly zero Bible examples of sprinkling or pouring being used to fulfill the instruction to be baptized. So if the Bible doesn't speak of those as being acceptable substitutes for baptism today. Why do so many people use it today? I want to think for a few moments concerning some brief history of the subject of baptism. Now, what we ought to be concerned with, as far as our faith and our practice, we ought to be concerned is, what did the Bible say? What did God command? What do we see that they did? Because our interest ought to be living according to the book. And I hope that's all of our interest here this morning. We've already seen what the practice of baptism was in the first century, in the New Testament. Not only does the word mean immersion, but that's the consistent example, as we've already seen here this morning. And God could have used Greek words for sprinkling or pouring, but He didn't, and hasn't given us even one example of sprinkling or pouring being acceptable as baptism. So the history of baptism demonstrates that immersion was the only accepted practice for baptism in the New Testament. It was the only thing approved of God. And remember, Revelation 20 tells us, along with other passages, this is going to be the standard. This is the standard. And it will be the criteria by which each one of us will be judged. Keep that in mind as we go through the rest, as we look at some of this history. How do we arrive at where we are today, where sprinkling and pouring are so acceptable as substitutes for baptism? Well, we see in the first or second century that this writing, the Didache, if that's how you pronounce that, it's simply called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. This book, it's important for us to understand, this writing is questioned by scholars. Its authenticity is questioned, and for good reason. As you consider what it teaches, and this is only a small sample of what it teaches, what you see is that there's a departure from what the apostles taught and practiced versus what is recorded in this writing. So it's not authentic. It's not in agreement with the scriptures. For instance, in its writings, it gives instructions to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in running water. It says, but if you have no living water, baptize into other water. And if you cannot do so in cold water, do so in warm. But if you have neither, pour out water three times upon the head into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let the baptizer fast and the baptized and whoever else can, but you shall order the baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. So just in this small portion of this writing, it's a departure from the New Testament. It's a departure from the teaching and practice of the apostles. First, certainly on this section about pouring, we've seen the scriptures. There's nothing about it in the scriptures as an acceptable mode for baptism. And also, as you think about this command to fast prior to baptism, that wasn't taught or practiced by the apostles in the New Testament. This writing says that the individual being baptized has to fast 1 or 2 days before. But that's inconsistent with what we see in the scriptures, like on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Or in Acts chapter 16, where Paul was involved with the Philippian jailer, in the same hour of the night he was baptized. We observe, though, historically speaking, that there was some reference to pouring that came along, perhaps by the second century, but it wasn't until approximately 250 AD, where we have the first record of this practice of sprinkling being substituted for immersion. It was concerning a man by the name of Novatian, if that's how you pronounce it, around 250 to 253 AD. We have the record in Eusebius's writings. He was a historian. And concerning Novatian, he recorded this. He said, "Who aided by the exorcist, when attacked with an obstinate disease and being supposed at the point of death, was baptized by aspersion or sprinkling in the bed on which he lay, if indeed it be proper to say that one like him did receive baptism." I want you to think about just a couple of things from that record. It was considered noteworthy by Eusebius that this man, Novatian, was quote-unquote baptized in this way. It was noteworthy that he made this specific note about that. It wasn't normal practice. If it had been, he wouldn't have needed to make that note. But still, as you see in his comments, he also calls into question this practice of aspersion or sprinkling for baptism. He said, if indeed it is baptism. So even there in 250 AD, around about there, we have the first historically recorded practice of sprinkling. But even at first, sprinkling was only acceptable in cases where an individual was bedfast, and it was known as clinical baptism. Well, like with other innovations of mankind, things just continue. They gradually become more and more acceptable over time. And by 753 AD, Pope Stephen declared that alternate modes, like sprinkling and pouring, could be practiced instead of immersion in cases of necessity. So then you go from there, and again, it continues to become more and more acceptable. You come to 1311 and the Council of Ravenna, and the legislature on that occasion declared that immersion or sprinkling were indifferent. So now, by this time, it's indifferent. You just kind of take your pick. And that's just continued. And that's how, really, we see it today, that it's viewed as being indifferent. You could be sprinkled, you have water poured on you, you could be immersed. It's all indifferent, most would say, or many would say. I also want you to know, as we think about the history of baptism and how practice has come to be what it is today commonly, where sprinkling and pouring are often accepted, the word baptism was not translated into English. Now, there's speculation about why that's so. There's speculation that, well, perhaps since sprinkling and pouring was so accepted at the time of these English translations that perhaps they just chose not to make the king upset in the case of the King James or other reasons. There's different speculation, but regardless of the motivation behind it, the words like baptizo and baptisma were never translated into English in the translations that we use today. If these words were translated into English, translation being the process of taking a word and accurately conveying it into another language, it would have been translated, like we've seen, immerse or immersion or something similar. That's what the word meant. You know, instead, the Greek words for baptism were what's known as being transliterated. They didn't translate it. They didn't give the word an equal meaning in the English language. Instead, what they did was they took the Greek letters of the word and those letters were given the equivalent in the English language. That's why the words that we had up on the screen, baptismo and baptisma, look so similar to the word baptism. Right? It wasn't translated. It was transliterated. You know, if we did that through the rest of the Bible, if those translators had continued that practice, we couldn't understand the Bible without learning those original language. For instance, in John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." It's talking about Jesus. That Greek word for word is the Greek word logos. Well, what if they would have continued this practice and not translated that Greek word logos, and instead we read, "In the beginning was the logos." Right? If they did that throughout the Bible, we wouldn't be able to understand it without knowing the original languages. In Mark chapter 7, I'd invite you to read this text. We won't take the time this morning, but basically, it tells us that we must not hold to the traditions of men over the Word of God. And that's what some were doing on that occasion, and Jesus taught concerning that, how they laid aside the commandment of God that they might keep their own traditions. The commandment of God is to be immersed in water. Mark 16, verse 16, and other passages demonstrate that. The practice of sprinkling and pouring as acceptable modes of baptism, that's a tradition of man. We must not lay aside or reject the commandment of God to be immersed, to accept the tradition of men to be have water sprinkled or poured on our heads. Now, very quickly, I want to go through this last section, and you might jot these passages down. We won't go through and read a lot of them. I want to think about just four quick objections that are sometimes offered to the things we've talked about today. Some individuals would say, well, God really doesn't care how you're baptized. Just as long as you're baptized, that's all God cares about, and really how you accomplish that's really irrelevant to God. And really all of this, they might say, has just been legalistic. But you know, we've already talked about the fact that God commands obedience to Him. Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? God commands obedience to Him. Jesus was the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9, the passage there records that those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel, will not be saved. They'll be eternally condemned, and you can read that text for yourself. So when God commands baptism, He commands immersion. We need to keep that in mind. That's what the word meant. That's how it's used in the Bible. If we change that, if we cast aside the commandment of God to be immersed and we are instead content with having water sprinkled or poured on our heads, we don't obey God. That's not true obedience to God. And it may not seem like a salvation issue to many people, but it is to God. He commands it, and He commands that we be obedient to Him. Another objection that's offered is, well, that some say, well, the Greek word for baptism can mean more than immersion. And there are some examples that are given, and you can jot down these passages and note them for yourself. The first three there talk about washing. There in Luke chapter 11, for instance, it talks concerning that. But you know, in a time without indoor plumbing and running water, then individuals, in order to wash his or her hands, could do so by immersing them in a thing of water. And similarly, there in Luke 12 and verse 50, it talks about being Jesus and a baptism He was going to be baptized with, and that's a baptism of suffering. It's a reference to His suffering. Well, figuratively speaking, Jesus was immersed in His suffering. And the word is used in that sense. We've also seen that it can be used in the sense of overwhelm. So it's all fitting with the definitions we've already seen. Some others would object to this and say, well, what about the man who cannot be immersed? Surely God wouldn't condemn an individual to hell if he or she couldn't be immersed. And they might have in mind an individual on his or her deathbed or someone in the desert or common examples that are brought to our attention. But you know, the question I would have is, does God require us to do something we are unable to do? God gives everyone the opportunity to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 and 2 Peter 3, verse 9 are a couple of passages that demonstrate that. We also see God does not show partiality. Romans 2 and verse 11. You know, if God would command baptism, but only a certain segment of the population would be able to be obedient to that, that would make God a partial God, knowing that only certain people could do what He said to do. That's not how God is. We're told that in the Scripture. He gives everyone the opportunity to be saved. But you know, some people wait too long, and they waste their opportunities to be saved. And that may be true with an individual on his or her deathbed. An individual may have squandered all of the opportunities to be obedient to God's commandments throughout his or her life. God doesn't promise to give us unlimited number of opportunities. We have to take advantage of them when we have them. And some also will need to make greater preparations to be baptized. Sometimes water's not as easy to come by. And there are greater preparations that need to be made. And there's many examples we could give about how that's done when individuals have wanted to be baptized and knew that God required of them. They'll go to whatever length they need to go in order to be obedient to the commandment of God. I even have a picture, I believe it's on my computer, of an individual being baptized in the desert. It is possible. One other objection that I want to consider, and that is, we've already talked about this, but some might say, well, my dictionary says that baptism can be accomplished by sprinkling or pouring. And some might just simply be confused on the subject when they want to know what baptism is. So they might consult their dictionary and see sprinkling or pouring or immersion as all acceptable uses of or methods of baptism. But again, remember, a dictionary simply gives the meaning of the word according to its current acceptable uses. When we look at a dictionary today, it tells how our words are used today if it's a current dictionary. In order to understand how the words that have been translated into the Bible were used, we have to go and consult these Greek lexicons and Greek dictionaries to see how those words were being used at the time that the Bible was written. And we've done that through the early part of this lesson. Again, during New Testament times, to be baptized meant to be immersed. Now, I'm sure there are other things we could talk about relative to this subject. I know there are other objections that are raised concerning this. And if you have questions or objections, then certainly please ask. We want to simply do what the Bible tells us to do. We make our appeal only to the Scriptures. The Bible instruction and clear pattern, though, for baptism is immersion. We've seen that through the course of this study. If we want the benefit of baptism, then we have to do what baptism requires, and that is immersion in water. The benefit of baptism is we're told that if we're baptized, that's necessary for salvation. It's necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. It's necessary to have our sins washed away. It's necessary to come into fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's necessary in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, it simply says, baptism doth also now save us. If we want what baptism does, we have to be obedient to the commandment to be baptized. And again, remember, every time we read that word, it wasn't translated into English. It's a word that meant immerse. So have you been immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins is the question that you must ask. And if not, you're still in your sins. You're still outside of Jesus Christ. But be obedient to God today by being immersed in water. He's commanded you to do so. Certainly, I invite you at this time, get out your song books, turn to song number 307. This is an opportunity for us all to reflect on our lives to see whether or not we are living in a way that's pleasing to God. If we're not, we need to take this opportunity to change our lives. Remember, God gives us the opportunity to be saved, but He doesn't give us unlimited opportunities. Our opportunities will run out someday. We have to make the most of the opportunities we have, and this is one. If you've never been obedient to the gospel's plan of salvation, the plan is simple. We know that God's done His part, the part that we could not do for ourselves. We could not save ourselves from our sins. So God provided a Savior who gave His life on the cross so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life one day. But He requires something of us. That was God's part, but He's given us a part in our salvation as well. We're told in the Scriptures we have to hear His Word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. We have to believe. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, verse 6. We have to repent of our sins. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17, verse 30. We must confess Christ. And according to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, we have an example in Acts 8, verse 37. The man of Ethiopia, who we talked about earlier, made the confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we have to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned, Mark 16, verse 16. At that point, we become Christians. We enter into fellowship with Christ. We enjoy all spiritual blessings which are in Christ. But we have to remain faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10, in order to have a crown of life in heaven one day. If you've never been obedient to the plan of salvation, we encourage you to think about your soul's condition, that you're still alienated from God and still living in your sins. If you have become a Christian, if you've been obedient to the commandments we've talked about, but you've gone back, your soul is still in danger. You're still separated from God in your sins. And we want you to return to the Lord. If we can help you in making your life right with the Lord, we invite you to come forward and have a seat on the front while together we stand and while we sing.